birthday to Jace. Happy birthday to Grandpa. In case we didn't pick it up, we're 94 today, Grandpa is. You beauty. In cricket, give him a clap. Must be my sporting heritage. Straight away, I thought 94, that's just one good cricket shot away from 100. So you're pretty close, Grandpa. All right, we are going to come to Ecclesiastes today. And again, it is a real privilege to be up here sharing with you today. And I know what an opportunity this is too, because Dad doesn't give up Ecclesiastes lightly. This is his very favourite book, and we know he's down to his last few messages as well. So I've got to make the most of this opportunity, because if I let him down this morning, I'm in big, big strife. But we were genuinely worried about the first couple of rows today. Dentures flying out and hitting people in the face is never a good look for a church. So to be on the safe side, I've stepped up off the bench, and we'll see how we go. But it is a privilege to come and talk about Ecclesiastes today, because like Dad, I think it's an incredibly profound book for life in our modern world. And I discovered that again this week as I delved into chapters 4 and 5. Now, we didn't have time to read out chapters 4 and 5 leading up to this, so I'm just going to pick out some bits and pieces in a minute, and we'll get to that. But before we get there, a few weeks ago, I spent a bit of time in a slum community in the Stung Mien Che district of Phnom Penh in Cambodia. Now, I've travelled to Cambodia many times before, and so I kind of had thought I'd seen everything by the time I got there this year. And yet I went into a place, this slum community that I visited was kind of different again. This was a community of people that had built houses on top of swampland in the middle of the city. And into this swampland, raw sewage is pumped from the surrounding community. So as we walked into this community on kind of makeshift boardwalks, and we spent time in the rickety homes of the people that live there, every now and again we would get this waft of the most repellent smell you can possibly imagine. It would just smack you in the face. And we only spent about an hour in this community talking with some of the families that live there. But I remember thinking to myself at the time, part of me wanted to get out of there as quickly as I possibly could. It was an awful place to be. And yet another part of me wanted to be there long enough so they didn't forget what these people live in every day. You know, part of me wanted that stench to stick in my nostrils for long enough so that I didn't forget what life was like in that community. Because I thought to myself as I sat there listening to some of these people sitting in the community in which these people live 24/7, it just didn't seem fair. It didn't seem fair that I was able to, you know, jump back on my tuk-tuk and put on my hand sanitizer and then sit down for a nice lunch half an hour later. It didn't seem fair that I get to do that and they have to live in that community all the time. And I think that's not unusual. We don't even have to travel to places like Cambodia or Sierra Leone, where Dave is at the moment, to experience those kinds of things. We only have to pick up the newspaper or switch on the news at night to realize there are things that happen all around us that kind of spike this sense of injustice that we feel about what's happening in the world. When things don't fit, when things don't seem right, when they don't fit with the way that we kind of want the world to be, we feel this sense of injustice. It's like this. It's like an external or a global sense of injustice that we feel when the world's not the way it should be. When we see poverty, or we see exploitation, or we see oppression, we see racism, we see these things that just don't fit. We see young people, good people that are taken before their time, and life feels unfair, doesn't it? We feel that injustice. And there's a nobility to that kind of injustice. It's good to feel that injustice because there's something in us that should feel unsettled, that should feel at times angry about the way the world is, because we know it could be different. We know it will be different one day. But whether we like it or not, there's a less noble sense of injustice that we feel sometimes. And that's kind of what I want to focus on this morning. And that less noble sense of injustice is more of our personal sense of injustice, the internal injustice that we feel. And this has got less to do with, you know, people trying to eke out an existence in Cambodia, and more to do with the fact that at times we feel like life's not fair for me. Why is life not fair for me? And the measure of this kind of fairness, what we feel like is fair or unfair, is often the lives of other people around us. And so we start to ask these questions of ourselves. You know, why don't I seem to get the same kind of opportunities that fall in the lap of other people? Why can't I be swanning around Europe like the people I see on social media or the fellow that spoke up here last week and we saw all those photos? Why can't I be doing that? You know, why can't I find someone? Or, you know, why is my marriage falling apart when everyone else seems happy in their relationships? Why can't my kids make the state team instead of getting more of those ridiculous participation ribbons? You know, that's no reflection on you guys at all down there. They're all doing very well, but nevertheless, it comes down to this question. We look around and we think, why can't I have that kind of life? Why hasn't my life turned out that way? And we know we probably shouldn't feel like that at times, but we do. You know, it's that little part of us that struggles to move beyond that same sense of red hot injustice that we felt when we were kids and our brother and sister got that little bit more than we did. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I can still feel it. Lucky my sisters aren't here today, because I can still feel that injustice. And yet life moves on, but we at times struggle to move beyond that kind of personal sense of injustice. And we feel like life's not fair for us because we work hard and we're good people and we try and be faithful and we're somewhat deserving. We feel like life should work out for us, right? And besides, we live in a culture where we are so used to having what we want when we want it. When life doesn't go our way, when it doesn't go according to plan, it just seems unfair. And that's what we're looking at today, this question in Ecclesiastes in chapters 4 and 5. What happens? How do we cope with life when it just is unfair? And I think there's incredible wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes when it comes to this question, because the writer's struggle is not unlike our own. The writer of Ecclesiastes is not a faithless person who kind of looks out at the world, kind of trying to work out if there's any semblance of meaning and purpose in the world. They, like us, are a person of faith. And so they work on the assumption that there must be meaning and purpose in the world. The only problem is, when they go looking, everything they see and experience tells them the opposite. And they struggle to find it. Instead of finding meaning and fulfillment and rest, they find disappointment and futility and frustration. Life doesn't work out the way that we want it to. And this is our tension as well, as people of faith. Our faith teaches us that our lives are full of meaning and purpose, that fulfillment is possible with faith. We take seriously the idea and the message of Jesus that he's come to give us life and life to the full. But too often, whether it's on a global scale or in our own personal life, everything turns pear-shaped. We have this sense that fulfillment is just out there. You know, if we could just grasp it, if we could just get to that next holiday, or if I could just find that right person or that right job, or if I could just get over this next issue, then I could finally be happy and finally be fulfilled. And yet when we reach out to grab it, it seems to vanish before our very eyes. This is the struggle of Ecclesiastes. And this is the tension that we live with our faith in our world today also. And so the question becomes, how do we live with that tension? When life doesn't meet our expectations, when it just doesn't seem fair. What I love about Ecclesiastes is that the answer is not that there's no meaning or there's no purpose or that all our efforts in life are a waste of time. I think sometimes if you pick up Ecclesiastes and have a cursory glance, you might come to that conclusion. But if you delve a bit deeper, it's not that life is a waste of time. Rather, its conclusion is that we look for meaning in all the wrong kinds of things, in all the wrong kinds of places. And it's little wonder that life often leaves us feeling like it's unfair, because our pursuits are too often misdirected. And I think I discovered that anew this week as I'm reading through Ecclesiastes 4 and 5. Funnily enough, a book that I haven't spent a huge amount of time in over the years. But a couple of things really stood out to me as I read those two chapters this week. And for me, it was about the contrasts that it gives us. And so I want to delve into that. We're going to have a look at one contrast in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And then we're going to flick over and have another one. Have a look at another one in Ecclesiastes 5. So if you don't already have your Bible open up to Ecclesiastes 4, We're going to start in verse 4, and that's on page 474. And so I'm just going to read out. I'm going to read out from verse 4 in chapter 4 to begin with. And this is what it says. "And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." I'll just stop there. I'll pause there. What the writer does is he looks around and he discovers that much of people's effort centers around the envy of other people. I just found that interesting reading that again this week. I mean, that has been our problem since the dawn of time, hasn't it? And it's still our issue today. And the image that he gives us is of a man who has worked his guts out for his whole life. But he's never been content with the lot he has in life. And then one day he sticks his head up and has a look around. And for all of this hard work and for all of this effort that he's put in to try and position himself in life, to try and achieve something, he looks around and there's no one there with him. He's rich. He's probably a man of great prominence, but he's lonely and he's desperately unhappy and he's wondering, what am I doing? As I read that this week, I was reminded of a movie from 2010 called A Social Network. Did anyone see that one? A couple of people. It's a movie about the beginnings of Facebook. And I have to say, it's kind of like it's a work of historical fiction. Not everything's accurate in that movie. Particularly around the life of the founder, Mark Zuckerberg himself. They kind of embellish his life a little bit for movie purposes. But if we place that aside for a second, the final scene of the movie is actually really compelling. It's Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, sitting behind a computer by himself in a dark office all alone. This man who has worked relentlessly on this project. This man who has burnt relationship after relationship after relationship in pursuit of his goal. This man who has been wildly successful, like the world's youngest billionaire. Incredibly successful. There he is, sitting behind his computer, by himself, in a dark office, sending a friend request to a long-lost girlfriend. And as the credits roll and information comes up on the screen, he's just there clicking refresh, 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 waiting to see if she replies. That's just a really sad finish to that movie. Because what it makes abundantly clear is that for all his toil, all of his effort, it all seems vacuous. It all seems worthless in relation to the one thing that he really craves. And that's genuine relationship with a real human being. And it's a vivid example of what Freddie Mercury, the old lead singer of Queen, another wildly successful man, said. He said this, that you can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And it's not uncommon that we hear that from people, is it? People that are wildly successful get to a point in their life and they say, for all of this, I would give it up for the most important things in my life, which are the relationships that I've found along the way. But we've got to be careful with this, because another guy that I read often, Mark Sayers, talks about the fact that we live in a culture of achievement. We want to do something great, and in the process, we strive to achieve a life that will deliver the very best possible life for ourselves. But sometimes in that pursuit, the danger is that we leave people behind. We burn relationships along the way. And of course, we know inherently there's nothing wrong with achievement, is there? There's nothing wrong with doing great things. We need people to do great things. We need people to achieve. We need people to move us forward. But if it's at the expense of people around us, rather than for the people around us, that life can never truly fulfill. That's always going to leave us feeling disappointed. That life's a little unfair. And so the writer gives us a contrast. If that's not what life is about, where do we find this sense of life? What do we point ourselves? If it's not about toiling for achievement and doing great things so we can set life up for ourselves, what is life about? And so he goes on then straight away in verse 9, and he says this, two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The contrast that we get here is a picture of beautiful community. This is a life lived for and with others. It's a picture of a relationship and security. It's a picture of a life worth living, isn't it? Which is less about achievement and position and more about investment in people. Life's about people. And so for me, as I read that this week, a couple of questions came to mind. And the first question I'm going to give us is, I suppose, framed in a negative sense. But I just want us to think about this for a second. In our lives, as we pursue the best possible life for ourselves and whatever it is in life that we're trying to achieve, who's being neglected in that pursuit? Who gets left behind? Because if we're not careful in all of our pursuit to achieve, to position ourselves, our marriages suffer. Our kids suffer. Our friendships dry up. Our relationship with God stagnates. It's worth just stopping to think for a second, who gets neglected in our life? And how do we turn that around? But to frame it in a more positive sense, another question is, who are we, who are you bringing life to? Who are we sharing life with? What relationships are you investing in? How are you setting aside your agendas for the sake of others? A friend of mine, his name's Andrew, used to give this challenge. And the challenge centers around the fact that every interaction with someone else, every meeting that you go into, every conversation that you have with someone else, every time you kind of bump into someone in the street, is an opportunity to bring life into that situation. Now, I've kind of taken on that challenge over the last few years, and I know, and I'm looking at my family here, and they know all too well, that, you know, when I'm tired and grumpy and irritable, and we all get like that, right? Hopefully. Yep, we do. Okay. When I'm like that, I mean, I can suck the life out of a room better than anyone. Can't I? Yep, Chelsea says yes. The challenge is this, though, that every time that we sit around the table with our family, when we're interacting with people at work, when we're having conversations here at church, when we're out coaching the local footy team, whatever it is, how are we bringing more life to that situation? How are we bringing more life to those people than was there previously? When you leave that situation, when that conversation finishes, is there more life there than there was before? That's our challenge, because that's what life is about. It's about investing in people. It's about building relationship. It's about living with and for other people. That's where we find our meaning and purpose. And I love the way that Earl McManus, a pastor in Los Angeles, he describes the result of this way of living. And he says this, you'll never become less when you're committed to making others more. The happy are those who give their lives away. And when they give their lives away, they find life to the fullest. This is the life that Jesus talks about. I've come to give you life and life to the fullest. The fullest life comes when we give our lives for the sake of others. When we live for something beyond ourselves. Life's about people, the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us. But he gives us another contrast over in chapter 5 as well, which I want to have a look at now. So take a deep breath, flick over the page. Let's go to chapter 5. And this one we're going to pick up in verse 8. So chapter 5, verse 8, says this: if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king profits, the king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners, except to feast their eyes on them? The sleeper of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun: wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Let me just pause at that very negative moment. As I read that this week again, I was reminded of that that Jeep ad from a couple of years ago. You know, the one where the guy is driving and he pulls into his beautiful driveway of his beautiful home in his beautiful tree-lined street, driving his beautiful new Jeep SUV, and his son is waiting for him in the front yard. And his son just happens to look around at there, kind of looks back into the driveway and seems a bit of a broken down old boat there. And his response to his dad is, "We're going to need to get a bigger boat." And this is the first response, isn't it? And of course, to get a bigger boat, what do you need? Well, you need money. But first, you need a bigger garage. And for a bigger garage, you need to buy a bigger house. And for a bigger house, you need a better job to pay the mortgage for the bigger house. And on and on and on it goes. I love that ad because it's a little analogy of what modern life is like. We're never satisfied with that next thing. We can't be satisfied with a beautiful new Jeep SUV. We're straight away onto the next thing. And this is what's described in this passage here in Ecclesiastes 5. And with life like that, as the writer suggests, soon we're losing sleep. Our anxiety levels are rising because we've lost any concept of what's enough. We're never satisfied with enough. We're always on a relentless but ultimately futile search for that next thing that we can get that will truly satisfy. And I think the description that the writer gives us here in Ecclesiastes 5 is a fantastic description of what modern life is like. This ultimate quest of the next thing that we can get, that we can consume, an experience that we might have that will truly satisfy us, that will truly make us happy. But as the writer suggests to us, it's a futile search. It's a chasing after the wind. Jesus actually tells a similar story in Luke chapter 12 about a farmer who has had a bumper crop. His crops produce way more than what he needs and what's enough. But instead of being content with what he has and perhaps sharing it with his community, which would have been the right thing to do, he figures to himself that he's going to build bigger barns so that, in his own words, he can take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Does anyone remember what happens to that guy? That very night, his life is taken from him. And all of his grandiose plans, all of this stuff that he placed so much value in, is just worthless. It's nothing. And in many respects, that story that Jesus tells in the passage that we've read in Ecclesiastes is like the antithesis of that old slogan that he who dies with the most toys wins. Rather it reflects the reality. And funnily enough, I saw this in a classroom as I was wandering around supervising an exam this week, and it had it up on the wall that he who dies with the most toys is nevertheless still dead. Not particularly cheery, but that's the reality of life, is it not? Our materialistic culture, the one that we live in every single day, the one that we're confronted with, it promises so much, doesn't it? Every ad that we see, every billboard that we go past, every shopping mall that we walk through promises so much and yet delivers so little. It's no wonder that life seems unfair. If we buy into that idea that it can deliver us the life that we want and it delivers so little, no wonder it seems unfair. Unless, of course, there's more to life than just what we can get. There's more to life than just what we can consume and possess. And so the writer gives us a second contrast. It's not about what we can get, but it's about a gift. And we find this in the next few verses, starting in verse 18. "This is what I have observed to be good, that it's appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart." In many respects, I love the simplicity of this. The contrast here is that rather than being preoccupied with what we can get, it is to see and live the life that we have as a gift. Whether we have little or whether we have a lot, is to see life as a gift. It's a reminder to us that whatever life we have, it's a life that is to be savored. And I think this is part of the genius of Ecclesiastes, because in many ways, this is a book which highlights to us all of the uncertainties of life, doesn't it? I mean, there's so much uncertainty in this book, but within that uncertainty, it offers us something that's very concrete, very focused. When we can't be sure of what the future holds, it forces us to make the most of the present. It forces us to not overlook the ordinary, to savor every moment as God's gift to us, rather than to rush through our moments in anticipation of better things to come. I think I need to say that again, because I need to hear that as well, because I rush through things all the time. How do we savor every moment as God's gift to us, rather than rushing through our moments in anticipation of better things to come? Because as Ecclesiastes reminds us over and over again, those better things to come, or the better things that we expect are in our future, may well be a chasing after the wind. So what do we do? Well, next time you sit down for a meal or have a beautiful glass of wine or grape juice, things are in a Baptist church, whatever you do, or you go out and you experience an unbelievable sunset, don't rush through those moments, right? Savor those moments. They are God's gift to you. Next time you sit down at a meal with your family, whether that's at lunchtime today or dinner or sometime during the week, make the most of that moment. Those moments won't be around forever. Don't rush through those moments. Enjoy them. Savor them. Make the most of those moments. They are God's gift to you. Next time you mow your lawn, it's a personal favorite of mine. When you mow your, you know, not only you mow your lawn, but when you mow your lawn and you look out on your lawn and you've got a beautiful piece of turf, oh, just enjoy that moment. Because I do. But if you're not that way inclined, next time you have a clean kitchen, if that ever happens in your household, when you've got a beautiful clean kitchen, I know this works for Jane, when you've got a beautiful clean kitchen and the bench is just sparkling, don't rush through that moment. It'll get dirty again, so enjoy it. These are the simple, ordinary moments in life that God gives us, and often we just rush through them without even thinking about them because we're waiting for the next thing. We're anticipating better things. You know, it's the holiday or it's the promotion or it's the whatever it is. It's not the beautiful turf or the clean kitchen. Enjoy those moments of ordinary life because they're God's gift. And it's the same with our work. Next time you finish a project at work or you hand in an assignment or whatever it may be, don't rush through it. Enjoy it. It's God's gift to us. Again, I quoted Earl McManus before, but I've got to quote him once more because I love this. He says this about life. He says, something worth living for is happening right now in front of our eyes. The tragedy is that we may never even see it. There's something worth living for happening right now in front of your eyes. It would be a tragedy if we rushed through it and didn't see it. And yet so often we do. We rush through things because we're preoccupied with what we don't have or what we could be doing. But the life that God has given us to live is not the one that we could have. It's the one that we have now. So let's not waste that opportunity. If our lives are a never-ending quest for pleasure and position and possessions, the kind of stuff that Ecclesiastes talks about, at one level it's always going to seem unfair because it will never deliver what we want. It will never live up to our expectations. But if we change our perspective, if we work on changing our perspective to see our lives as a gift in the ordinary moments and in the extraordinary moments of life, the inevitable outcome is the beautiful picture of contentment that we see in verse 20. And I want to finish with this. I want you to have a look at verse 20 again because it is a beautiful picture of life, the way life could be. If we live our lives for others, and if we live our moments as a precious gift that God has given us. This is what it says in verse 20. They, those people, seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Let me pray that God might help us be those kind of people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opportunities like this that we can come together as a community of faith and just reflect on some of the realities of life. And God, you have us living in 2017 in a culture that promises us so much at times and yet often leaves us so bitterly disappointed with what life actually delivers. Father, we pray that you will help us not to be people that are seduced by false promises around us, but we can go back into your word and understand the way life truly is. That for all of our striving for achievement, first and foremost, life is about living for and with other people. And help us to be those kind of people. Fill us with your spirit daily to be people that can go into everywhere that we go, every community that we find ourselves, to bless and bring life to others. And God, I pray that you'll help us to be people also that can see our lives as a gift. And Father, we recognize life is not always easy. It's full of uncertainty. We see tragedy and we experience heartbreak and disappointment and frustration. But within that, Father, we also experience joy and we see your goodness. Help us not to rush through those moments that are good, so that we can truly understand that they are a gift to us, and help therefore our lives then to be a gift that we can reflect back to you and to those around us. Help us to be those people. Help us through your spirit to live those kinds of lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Mark.